So a couple of years ago, when we first went into lockdown, if you can remember back that far, we were looking through the early chapters of Acts, and we were thinking a bit about what it was like for the early church encountering the work of the Spirit and everything that was going on. This was new territory for them, and they were having to discover new ways of doing life, new ways of being a community of faith, new ways of establishing church as a community together. And then we left it there, and we decided that we would pick it up again in this season and look from Acts 13 at some of the missionary journeys of Paul. And so Helen was leading the service last week, and she introduced us to the start of the first missionary journey. As I was thinking about it this week and coming into this season, I don't know if you can think back to childhood and the excitement of learning. And maybe school for you was a bit of a drudge and you didn't enjoy it. But there was an excitement, I think, for probably for all of us, at the times when something new suddenly made sense to you, when there was something that you picked up on that you hadn't grasped before. You found out some new truth or something that changed the way you looked about life and thought about things. And the excitement of kind of wanting to go home and talk about it when you got there and share all this new learning. With your parents and your family when you rush home. Of course, it may not have been as exciting for them. I can remember very distinctly when we dabbled in a bit of philosophy at high school in the seventh form, and my parents got really irritated with me when I went home each week and tried to share very strong thoughts around semantics. They thought I was just trying to be very clever. Which I probably was, but it was exciting. I can remember this was expanding horizons. And I wonder if we lose that sense of excitement when we read Acts and we read about what's going on there, because for them, the people at the time, this was new. This was wholly new territory. They were discovering new things about God, about life, about faith, and about their world with every step. And I wonder if we, when we read these texts, we forget to read them with freshness and excitement, to be able to journey alongside them and to see what was going on for them. They were witnesses to what Christ was doing in their world and the meaning of life, their whole way of life, their hope, their expectations for the future. Everything was different. And so last week, Helen started us off when Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church in Antioch through parts of the Roman Empire. We need, when we read Acts, to remember too, there is another person at work always in the picture, and that is God working through the Holy Spirit. And Luke is quite clear that the Spirit is at work. And so it's not without reason that often the book of Acts of the Apostles is referred to as perhaps maybe better being titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because you see the way Luke constructs the narrative. He sees the Holy Spirit prodding, guiding, and opening up opportunities. So as we journey on a little bit further with Paul, I think that was me that time, wasn't it? Thanks, Luke. Good. We have power. You can see, if you look here, the starting point of Paul and Barnabas' journey in Antioch. And then when Helen was reading last week, they journeyed through to Cyprus and to Paphos. And then this week we're going to come up here into Asia Minor. They started in a town or city called Antioch in modern-day Syria, often referred to as Syrian Antioch. There's a little bit of a problem here, and I'll just share it with you. We have to not get confused, because in that region of the world, there were 16 towns or cities all by the name of Antioch. Kind of crazy, isn't it? But a few centuries before, the whole region had been dominated by the Greeks following the conquest by Alexander the Great. But then there was another dynasty grew up and replaced Alexander, the dynasty was known as the Seleucids. And of the 13 kings of the Seleucid regime, 13 had the name Antiochus. And so Antioch became a very popular name for cities and towns when they were founded, to be named after Antiochus. Why am I mentioning that? Well, we're going to discover today that Paul and Barnabas travel on from Cyprus to what we see there up in the top left, Pisidian Antioch. Antioch in the province of Pisidia. Actually, it's in the province of Galatia by this time, but it was a region called Pisidia. So that's where we're heading today. So we're with Paul, we're with Barnabas, John Mark, and a few other companions sent out by the Holy Spirit, but fired up by the transformation they've experienced in their lives. So let's read a little bit of this and see what happens in Acts as they journey on. Luke tells us that from Paphos, Paul and company put out to sea, sailing on to Perga in Pamphylia. That's where John called it quits and went back to Jerusalem. From Perga, the rest of them traveled on to Antioch in Pisidia. Quite a lot covered here, which is why I've left the map there. A boat journey from Paphos on Cyprus to the city of Perga, where John Mark leaves them and heads home to Jerusalem. We're not told why, but it seems there's a bit of a rift of some sorts here, which is going to have some later consequences. Not today, but maybe hold that thought for future weeks. And from Perga, they travel on foot to Antioch up there in Pisidia. Not apparent from the map, but it's a 200-kilometer journey, and it would have been very arduous. It covers the Taurus Mountains, and Antioch itself was some 1,200 meters above sea level. So it was a tricky journey, probably took them quite a few days. But anyway, they make it to Antioch. Now remember that Paul and Barnabas were Jews. So the logical thing for them to do wherever they traveled was to hook up with the local Jewish communities. People with whom they could share, I guess, the miracle of Jesus the Messiah. And this is what we find them doing in Antioch. On the Sabbath, they went to the meeting place and took their places. After the reading of the scriptures, God's law and the prophets, the president of the meeting asked them, "Friends, do you have anything you want to say? A word of encouragement, perhaps?" Well, no further invitation needed. Paul stood up and he paused and he took a deep breath. Well, let's just pause before he begins. I thought, maybe how about I preach Paul's message to you this morning? And just see how you find it. But in order for me to do so, you've got to put yourself into role. You're a gathering of Jewish men, women, and children in the synagogue. You know firmly you're descendants of Father Abraham. Your lineage traces back to Jacob, the father of the 12 sons and the 12 tribes of Israel. You're inheritors of God's covenant with Moses, embodied in the Ten Commandments. You're the people of the Exodus, saved from slavery in Egypt through the power of God. You're the people who God brought into the promised land, where you gradually flourished, where the great King David ruled, where prophets spoke God's word and truth to your ancestors. You've got a really strong identity as God's people. Even more so, you're living in a city where there are so many people who are not Jews. Although amongst you this morning are some who have converted to Judaism in recent times. Let me share the good news with you this morning. Thank you for inviting me to speak. Fellow Israelites and friends of God, listen. God took a special interest in our ancestors, pulled our people who were beaten down in Egyptian exile to their feet, and led them out of there in grand style. He took good care of them for 40 years. In that God-forsaken wilderness. And then, having wiped out seven enemies who stood in their way, he gave them the land of Canaan for their very own. And that was a span of about 450 years. Up to the time of Samuel the prophet, God provided judges to lead them. But then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, out of the tribe of Benjamin. After Saul had ruled 40 years, God removed him from office and put King David in his place with this commendation: "I've searched the land and found this David, son of Jesse. He's a man whose heart beats to my heart, a man who will do what I tell him." And from out of David's descendants, God produced a savior for Israel, Jesus exactly as he promised. But only after John had thoroughly alerted the people to the arrival by preparing them for a total life change. As John was finishing up his work, he said, "Did you think I was the one? No, I'm not the one, but the one you've been waiting for all these years is just around the corner, about to appear, and I'm about to disappear." Dear brothers and sisters, children of Abraham and friends of God, this message of salvation has been precisely targeted to you. The citizens and rulers in Jerusalem didn't recognize who he was, and they condemned him to death. They couldn't find a good reason, but demanded that Pilate execute him anyway. They did just what the prophets said they would do. But they had no idea that they were following to the letter, the script of the prophets, even though those same prophets are read every Sabbath in their meeting places. After they had done everything the prophets said they would do, they took this Jesus down from the cross and they buried him. And then God raised him from death. There's no disputing that. He appeared over and over again many times and in many places to those who had known him well in the Galilean years. And those same people continue to give witness that he is alive. And we're here today bringing you good news. The message that what God promised the fathers has come true for the children, for us. He raised Jesus exactly as described in the second psalm. "My son, my very own son, today I celebrate you." When he raised him from the dead, he did it for good. No going back to the rot and decay for him. That's why Isaiah said, "I'll give to all of you David's guaranteed blessing." So also the psalmist's prayer, "You'll never let your Holy One see death's rot and decay." David, of course, having completed the work God set out for him to do, has been in the grave, dust and ashes, a long time now. But the one God raised up, no dust and ashes for him. I want you to know, my very dear friends, that it is on account of this resurrected Jesus that forgiveness of your sins can be promised. He accomplishes in those who believe everything that the law of Moses could never make good on. But everyone who believes in this raised up Jesus is declared good and right and whole before God. Don't take this lightly. You don't want the prophet's revelation to describe you. Watch out, cynics. Look hard. Watch your world fall to pieces. I'm doing something right before your eyes that you won't believe, though it's staring you in the face. So what do you reckon? Are you convinced? Jewish community in Antioch, in Pisidia, are you convinced? No. Well, some of you aren't, anyway. Thanks for being honest, Chris. But did you notice Paul's approach? You know, in churches today, we're probably more used to evangelistic messages that try to focus us in on what's wrong in our lives and how we need Jesus to fix it. And quite often with an appeal to put up your hand and receive Jesus and your life will become better as a result. So when we think of people preaching the gospel, we maybe tend to think of that sort of message that possibly many of us have heard in different contexts and different times. But what interests me here with Paul is he knows his audience. He knows that these people are fellow Jews, that this was a meeting in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So he knows that this is an appropriate time to be talking about God and God's stuff. He and his audience have got a shared history, and so he builds into that. And it's that shared and accepted history that he's able to then enlarge on and present to them as evidence of what God is doing. He takes them back to their origins as God's people, and he shows how God has interacted with them as the Jews over hundreds of years. But he shows how God's interactions have changed over time. He shows how people's revelation of God and understanding of God have changed. And he points to Jesus, the Messiah, as the culmination, the apex, the final point of everything that God had been promising through the prophets. Jesus, the culmination of the Jewish aspirations. Essentially, what Paul is doing here is setting out a biblical theology. If you're not sure about that, you can ask Callum all about it, because he did a paper in biblical theology last year, and I think he got a very good grade for it too. So he's the community's expert. But biblical theology explores the narrative of the Bible and shows how God's revelation, God's approach and interactions with humanity are fulfilled in Christ. And so Paul takes the people as they were. He speaks to them in ways that make sense for them. And he shows them how God's revelation of God's self was evolving and developing, and that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. What was the outcome? Oh, sorry, I meant to put that illustration up so you didn't look at me, but you see somebody else's idea of Paul haranguing the Jews in Antioch. When the service was over, Paul and Barnabas were invited back to preach again the next Sabbath. So, Chris, am I allowed to come back next week, even though you didn't take it in? Yeah, okay. Actually, it's Callum speaking next week, so. Yeah, he does. They were invited back to preach again the next Sabbath. As the meeting broke up, a good many Jews and converts to Judaism went along with Paul and Barnabas, who urged them in long conversations to stick with what they'd started, this living in and by God's grace. But then we read problems began. When the next Sabbath came around, practically the whole city showed up to hear the word of God. Some of the Jews, seeing the crowds, went wild with jealousy and tore into Paul, contradicting everything he was saying, making an ugly scene. But Paul and Barnabas didn't back down. Standing their ground, they said, "It was required that God's word be spoken first of all to you, the Jews. But seeing that you want no part of it, you've made it quite clear that you have no taste or inclination for eternal life. The door is open to all the outsiders." When the non-Jewish outsiders heard this, they could hardly believe their good fortune. All who were marked out for real life put their trust in God. They honored God's word by receiving that life. And this message of salvation spread like wildfire all through the region. It's ironic, isn't it? This message of good news for the Jews ends up being rejected by many of those very people. But it's the outsiders, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, who do respond, sensing the truth of God in what Paul is saying and what Paul is showing them. Something new is happening. And for Paul and Barnabas and those with them, the question is, what is going on here? Is this now the time that they shift their focus? Is the work of God going to be done among the non-Jews rather than amongst the Jews? They're feeling their way, finding the pace. But this message of Paul preached in this synagogue in Antioch, this is the first of Paul's sermons that are given to us in Acts. What do you reckon to it? Do you think if you had really been there in that Jewish context, you would have been so immersed in your Judaism that it would have been hard to see beyond that? Or would you have been excited by the sense that God is doing something new, that in Jesus Christ something is happening? Would you have been convinced? And as you think about your own experiences of evangelistic sermons, how does this measure up? It's an interesting and a different approach. Starting with the hearers, where they are at, engaging with them on their terms, not making assumptions, but drawing them into their story, the story that is Paul's story, the story that is Barnabas' story, the story that is the story of their people. Let's just pause for a moment. I don't know if anyone wants to add a comment or a thought, some esoteric comments around biblical theology, or some response. Do have a microphone here, which I can bring round if you'd like to add something. Mike.
Thank you, Mike on the mic. I think, being very honest about it, I think if somebody came in here and told us that they'd found the answer and to change the way we've been doing things for generations, I'd find it very difficult. Being conservative, I suppose.
Innately conservative, Jeff.
Yeah, and just on Mike's thing there, it's kind of the Easter, or the post-Easter story of Thomas. It's an experiential thing. Paul's experienced something. These guys haven't really experienced it. It's hard to be convinced of them. You actually feel it, I think.
I was trying to get his passion and feeling across, but as he's a vicarious feeling, isn't.
Yeah, but you feeling it doesn't mean I do.
No, that's right.
Yeah, I'm agreeing with what these guys have said. My experience as a young person hanging out with guys from Youth for Christ, it was the lives of the people that I found myself living with that actually spoke to me more than the words. The words are like, would I could reject those, but I couldn't reject what I was seeing in the lives of the people in that experience. So I think hearing the words from Paul might be like, And I think some people in his audience may have heard it before as well. There are other people claiming to be the Messiah. So you could be quite cynical and go, yeah, just another one. So it's that experience that makes the difference.
Yeah, and I guess we're going to see a bit later on that Paul's approach changes as he spends longer in places and really develops relationships. Amy?
I guess who the message is coming from makes quite a big difference. If Paul's a stranger to them, then they have no real reason to trust him. I guess the like comparison that would come to mind to me would be like with like pastors who have preached against LGBTQ people, and then one of their children has come out, and then they've changed their stance. They've realised that they were wrong about that, because suddenly it's someone that they know and it's real, and it's so that no matter how many people had told them before, you know, how many voices they'd heard on that before, they weren't people they knew, so they had no reason to. Well, you know, it was less likely they were going to believe them, but when it's someone that they know really, really well. So, if someone that I hadn't known at all standing up the front saying, we're going to change everything, I'm going to be like, yeah, get off the stage. But if it's someone who I know and already trust, I'm going to consider it, right?
So I'm hoping that you didn't reject my message totally, because hopefully you know me and maybe trust me a little. Any other? Yeah, it's interesting, this whole idea of the sermon that is preached. I see another hand going up here. And the ways we are impacted by and respond to that sort of approach.
This is a question maybe for Callum with his biblical theology attributes. But when did the church stop thinking that they were Jews and saying, actually, we're not the same religion as you guys? Like, it seemed like at this time they turned up at the local synagogue and like, well, we're one of you guys, we know about the Messiah. But at some stage, obviously, it diverged. So I was just wondering if anyone can enlighten me. You might be able to, Peter.
I'm going to give Callum a chance to respond, if he'd like one. I can tell you that the section that Callum's moving on to next week is going to be part of this gradual moving beyond the cusp of is this a Jewish faith or is this a non-Jewish faith, you know? Oh, yeah, for sure, yeah. Anything you want to add, Callum?
Not a clue.
I think, you know, it's one of the things that sits underneath the book of Acts as you read it, that this question, what is this faith? What is the shape of this faith? What does it mean and what does it look like? But
I guess just one quick answer to that is that as Christians, we are, you know, the adopted children of God. And I guess much like Jews saw themselves as the people of God, I don't feel like it's a change, like, you know, Jews are no longer the people of God. Christianity sort of grew out of Judaism, and now what I think Paul's message was that all those now who have faith in Jesus are the children of God. So it's kind of transformed, you know, the definition, if you like, of the family of God. It's now no longer about the law, you know, possessing the law, but it's about having faith and the faith of Christ bringing us into his family.
Thank you, Andrew. That I couldn't have put it better myself. That's helpful. And I guess, you know, if you are wanting to pick up Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, and Romans is not a letter that's necessarily easy to read, but you can see this whole underlying theme underlying the first few chapters where he's grappling with the issue of the Jews and the non-Jews and their place in God's plans. So in a sense, it's a little bit like a continuing biblical theology in Romans. But as we move on, as we gather up our thoughts from this morning, as we're thinking about our continuing journey with Easter today, we have another few weeks of Easter to go, so we can still eat those hot cross buns and enjoy the Easter eggs, if there are any left. But just as we think of the resurrection and hold that in our thinking for our lives this week, as we think about our lingering in Psalm 30 and what we found there, which is a really good psalm for Easter 3, and then our journey through Asia Minor with Paul and the divisiveness that was coming about. As we hold all those things, I'm just going to play a short video message which is going to take us in another direction that was in this week's email out from the New Zealand Baptist Missionary Society. They send a weekly email with prayer items. And this is a short video message from Jay Martenga from Missions Interlink. Jay spoke in our Missions Month down here last year. And it's just a short message about the world today and maybe how we can be thinking of responding. And I thought it might be some encouragement or some challenge as we move out into our weeks. And then we will finish by rounding off the service with our benediction. So,
kia ora e hoa mā. Hello friends, Jay Martenga here from Missions Interlink, New Zealand. I am just back from my very first in-person cafe meeting after 8 months. 8 months since we were locked down and my household has stayed pretty much at home as Omicron has swept through Auckland. So going to the mall was just a tad surreal. But that sums up life at the moment from a global missions perspective. Surreal. The world continues to spiral into chaos and we can expect more disruption ahead as the threat of war spreads beyond Eastern Europe. Inflation tightens its grip around the globe and people retreat into tribalism to protect their way of seeing the world. It's very easy to retreat into our comfort zones and just ignore the world's complexity by surrounding us with people who think like us. It feels safe and we feel emboldened, but that's not how the kingdom of God works, and it's not a healthy manifestation of the body of Christ. Our purpose here on earth, our mission, if you will, is to be a people reconciled in Christ and a people of reconciliation, a people who love one another across ideological, political, and ethnic divides. Pray for our fracturing worlds today as relationships dissolve into competing echo chambers. Pray for the Holy Spirit to lead us out of our comfort zones to witness to a better way of living where we're able to live in a Holy Ghost-enabled mutuality. Pray that we would remain rooted in God's ways and listen well across the boundaries of judgmentalism. Pray that we will be willing to learn from one another, letting go of some opinions and appreciating the perspectives of others. Giving way to one another can help us better understand what God is saying to us all and how we ought to live in a context of increasing conflict. Nō reira, kia tau te rangamārie, ki te ihu karaiti. Therefore, Christ's peace be with you. The world cannot give us this peace, but we who receive it from Christ need not be troubled or afraid, because God's got it sussed.
I thought that would be a really good introduction too to the advance notice that we have Missions Month coming up in just, I think, 5 weeks' time, 4 or 5 weeks' time. Mission Scope have been putting together an amazing program for us this year, and they're going to be telling us about it soon. But Jay's short message there hopefully will get us thinking mission, overseas, world, big picture. Now, Margaret's standing up at the back, reminding me that I totally forgot that we do need to have space for some notices. And so this is Margaret's first standing in front of the congregation as church administrator. It's great having Margaret on board, and she's picking up the Andrea ways of keeping us all in order. So it's fantastic. Thank you, Margaret.
Thank you. I don't know that I'm keeping you in order. The lawnmower at 51 has gone. I'm too short for this. That's better. Not only did PM Murray fly out and leave us without a person to mow the lawns, the actual lawnmower thingy, machiney thing, was nicked out of the garden shed. So if you are upgrading your lawnmower at the moment, could you please consider donating the old one to 51 Islam? Otherwise, maybe you're feeling very generous and you're thinking, oh, I've got a good idea. I've got the spare money sitting at home. I could buy a brand new lawnmower for 51 Islam. Or better idea, I know someone who works as a lawnmower man. Perhaps I could pay him to come and mow the lawns, because otherwise, here's the roster. I've given you plenty of choices. I need your name, your email, and I'm letting you choose a frequency. No, Ken, that is not 705.6. You could put down that maybe you only want to mow the lawn once a year. Maybe once a term, once a month, once a fortnight. Whatever it is that you think you'd like to do, if you write it down there, I'll try and consider that when I'm doing a roster. I've also asked the question, do you have your own mower that you could bring? And I've put own petrol, but I thought later perhaps that was wrong. You might want to bring your own electrons. Whatever you use in your lawnmower, if you can provide it. Otherwise, we can get a new petrol can as well. So this is going to be over where Malcolm is. Please sign up. The other thing is that there are a few copies of We Are Islam 2022 for people like myself who prefer to flick through a hard copy and not try and read it on a tiny little phone. Okay, and they are in a box beside Malcolm. Thank you.
It's pretty mean, isn't it, to take the lawnmower and the petrol can, but well, we're not sure about that. Oh, we've got a lawnmower already. Wonderful. So just in terms of notices, Callum, did you want to say anything at this stage about Alpha?
Good morning. Apparently I'm a self-profaned biblical theologist, and no, please don't. Go to Peter first, come to me second, or Helen second, then Steph, then me. That'd be an even better order. Youth Alpha, or which is the program we're going to be running for youth group this term, starts on Thursday night. We're going to be running that at Chris and Miriam's Cafe, the waiting room, at 30 Lincoln Road, and it's in place as our standard high school program. So it's not a separate run program. I've had a few emails come in saying, is this different to what we usually do on a Thursday? No, this is what this Thursday program is for this term. So we will be doing that 7 till 9pm at 30 Lincoln Road, the Waiting Room Cafe. That's for year 9 to year 13. We'll be there every week of this term. There's a camp involved. If you want to come to the camp, let me know and I can send you a registration form and we'll get that up and running. We've got a really cool team helping out and we've got a dessert roster floating around which is filling up really quickly and there's some really yummy looking food on there. So it's going to be a great night each Thursday for the next 10-ish weeks.
Great thing is, by the sound of it, you don't need to feed your youth before they go.
Oh, they're only getting dessert.
Okay.